Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking mainly at verses 18 and 19 of Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 12, and read through like verse 26, and we'll talk about those verses. Again, Paul has begun in chapter 1, verse 12. He's begun now the personal part of the letter. We discussed this last time. And there's a couple interesting things here that he's going to get into as he presents himself with joy and confidence. The same joy and confidence we saw that he talked about over at the beginning of the book. Let's say chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4. He says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. And so there you see again the joy and the confidence at the very beginning of the letter. He's got joy for them, and that's because of the confidence he's got in Jesus Christ working in their lives. We're going to see the similar thing here in these verses, that Paul's filled with joy. There's a couple reasons why he's filled with joy. One is going to be the gospel still being preached, even while he's in prison. And also, he's because of his confidence of his salvation or his deliverance, which also gives him joy. The question is going to come tonight as we look at this, is the confidence of his salvation is, or that word salvation can be translated deliverance, is that confidence of his deliverance from prison, which it could be because of the climate in Rome, or is it his confidence in his salvation that's secure in Jesus Christ, which would match again over in chapter 1, verse 4, where he's joyful for them because of the confidence he's got in Jesus Christ that's going to keep them until the end. And so again, that's going to be kind of a discussion. You can go either way as we look at this different points. But let's begin in chapter 1, verse 12, and read through to verse 26. Again, this is the beginning, the friendly part of the personal part of the letter, and it's going to get into, again, a lot of it is based on the ministry, the word of Jesus Christ. Paul, as you notice in these verses that we've talked before, he's not just talking about himself. As soon as he starts talking about himself, it goes right into Jesus Christ or the gospel. When he talks about to live as Christ, you even see that in his conversation about himself. As soon as he starts talking about himself, he doesn't, like I said last time, he doesn't talk about how miserable it is or how good the prison food is or how, you know, who came and visited him. As soon as he starts talking about himself, he goes right into his ministry, which leads right into Jesus Christ as being exalted and advanced. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So again, you can see he's kind of hoping, anticipating some kind of deliverance, almost like he's making a choice. We'll talk about those things as we go. So go back to verse 12. We can see when we looked here earlier, he says he's talking about what has happened to him, but what's positive is that it's really happened to, What has happened to him personally has caused an advance of the gospel. Even though he's in prison, he's in chains, the gospel is being advanced. And that's verse 13. As a result, the whole palace guard, the Praetorian guard, the imperial guard, they know, because there's guards coming every 4 hours, going through, being with Paul, watching him. Again, he's not chained to a wall, but he's got guests coming and going. He's speaking the gospel to Jews, to believers, probably to the guards. But they all know why he's in prison, not because of a murder or a crime or some kind of riot, because of Christ that he is in prison. And he's explained it to them. And as we saw as we ended last time, at the end of the book of Philippians, he even sends greetings to the Philippians from those of Caesar's household, meaning some of the palace guards have become believers, or the imperial guard have become believers because of Paul's ministry. So, he used that as an example. It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. It's very clear his reason for being in prison. Because of my chains, again, him being in prison, and we said this last time, that comes up several times in these verses. Four times he says chains, so he is in some kind of chains as far as a, you know, some kind of constraint. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So for some reason, it says most, not all of them, obviously it's not 100%, but they're because of his presence in Rome, the Apostle Paul, because of his teaching, because of his reputation, because of his encouraging words, because of his sharing of the gospel with the believers, they've come and visited him and gone off and spread the gospel themselves. They've been encouraged. They have gone off and encouraged others. So the word of God is spreading because of Paul's presence there, mainly because he's brought the word and teaching to Rome. But also it says, verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put in here for the defense of the gospel. Some understand Paul being in prison, knowing his situation. He hasn't committed a crime. He's not being punished by God. He's there on a very strange mission. I mean, he came on a prison ship, but the reason God has brought him this way is for the sole purpose of defending the gospel. So they understand it's not necessarily the travel plans you would have arranged or Paul would have arranged, but at the end of the day, why is Paul here? He's here to defend the gospel. So they're not accusing Paul. They're not wondering why is God not delivering Paul. They're not saying he must be being punished for his sins. They assume he's here because God brought him on a prison ship and he's reaching Rome from prison. So the latter do so in love. They preach Christ out of love, knowing that Paul is there for the defense of the gospel. But others are doing it out of envy and rivalry, and that's verse 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, from church on Sunday, we talked about have sincere love. Remember the word sincere, meaning there could be fake love. We also see, as in the Bible, we talked about James talking about sincere wisdom, Paul talking about sincere faith. Now we've got right here, these people are not preaching sincerely. They're doing, that, as we mentioned before, they are preaching the correct message. Otherwise, Paul would not be giving them promotion. When he talks about Judaizers or those who are derailing people's faith, he comes right at them. Paul is not afraid to say, that person's wrong. Mark them. They cause division. They're deceitful. They don't have the gospel. They're preaching a gospel that is not a gospel. Paul's not afraid to discredit someone's ministry. But here what's interesting, he's discrediting their motive. He's discrediting their person in a sense, but he's giving credence to their message. In fact, praising God, saying, great, they've got the message right. But their reason is not sincere. Their reason is a false Christian motivation of some kind of rivalry, some kind of envy, some kind of selfish ambition, supposing they can stir up trouble for Paul. So it would appear that they're trying to discredit Paul, just as some are crediting Paul, saying he's righteous, he's here because of God's plan. We're not even questioning Paul. He's in the right place at the right time, although it's not our choice. Others are saying, there must be something wrong. Somehow they're accusing him and discrediting Paul, trying to chip away possibly at maybe people that were following him or were interested in his ministry. Or also, as we see, as when we talk again about the Philippian church itself, they're meeting in houses, and there may be some rivalry between house churches or leaders in different house churches. And again, that's the envy, the rivalry. And for some reason, they can use Paul as a wedge or discredit Paul and maybe pick up some ground. Now, they're not presenting a wrong message. They're not presenting a wrong Jesus. They've got a message that Paul says you should listen to their message. We're glad that they're preaching. Now, their whole motivation for ministry is wrong, but that's between them and God on the day of judgment. I mean, their whole motivation, their heart will be revealed. So Paul's saying, the latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for defense of the gospel. Verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Says chains again. But here it is very clearly. Paul says in verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So first, he's rejoicing. There's your first reference of joy or rejoicing. And he's rejoicing because Christ is preached. Now, I do want to stop and just kind of point this out. Today's emotional, sensational Christian, we could go on with giving different descriptive words for that. It's not about the truth. It's about the heart. It's about what you meant. It's about your intention. Paul's saying just the opposite. If you look at it, Paul's saying just the opposite. He's saying their heart is wrong. They're preaching out of selfish ambition. Their motive is self-promotion. They're trying to advance themselves. But what matters is they've got the right message. Now, I wouldn't want to have lunch with them, but you may want to get their tape set. They've got the message. Where how many times a day it's like the idea is, well, they're teaching the word. They've got the truth, but, it's not about the truth, but they're preaching the wrong thing. They're not exactly right, but they love the Lord. Their motive is what we consider pure. Paul's not even interested in their motive. He identifies their motive, but at the end of the day, the motive isn't going to change anything. What sets you free? The pastor's motive? What sets you free? The pastor's good intention? The congregation's loving heart sets you free? What does Jesus say sets you free? The truth will set you free. And it doesn't matter if it comes from a corrupt heart. It doesn't matter if it comes from false motive. Here's false motive right here. And Paul's saying right here. And I would want to go the other way. I'd say, well, you don't want to listen to someone that's got a false motive because maybe their message is wrong. Well, Paul says right here. This is Paul. Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. Now, that's kind of revolutionary for our modern, contemporary, feel-good world. It's like we want anybody they may be ignorant, they may be misled, but as long as they've got good intentions, we should give them the benefit of the doubt. Paul's saying their heart isn't the point. The point is going to be their message. So if their heart is wrong, it doesn't matter as long as the message is correct. So again, the point here is going to be the truth. It's just kind of revolutionary when we think about that. Okay, next, it goes on and says this. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Now, this is where we begin kind of in a new sense right here. This is the middle of verse 18. That's why I've got the number letter B written right here. Because he's rejoicing right there at the end of middle of verse 18. Because of this, I rejoice. And why is that? Because Christ is preached. The motive, the person may not have the right motives. They may be corrupt, but they're preaching the truth. But then he goes on and says, now we'd say 18b, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. Now, right here, we've got two sections coming up. 18b up through verse 24, realizing that 18 through 20, 18b, when he says right here, and you probably got a break in your Bible, possibly a new paragraph begins maybe in the middle of verse 18. that 18b up through the end of verse 20 is again one sentence. Right here. That's one sentence in the Greek. So I'll read it right here, 18b up through verse 20. This is all one sentence in the Greek. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now that's a long sentence, and we've seen that before. Then we come down to verse 25 through 26. We'll jump ahead real quickly. That is also one sentence. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Now, again, Paul's rejoicing for two reasons. Number one, Christ is preached, 18b. He's rejoicing because he knows that it's going to result in his deliverance. Now, let's look right here. Let me find that word deliverance. Yeah, right there, ending in verse 19. This will turn out for my deliverance. The question is going to be, and we're going to spend some time talking about it, is what is that deliverance? Is that deliverance going to be physical, like from prison? Is it going to be, he's going to be set free? Or is it going to be, we'll say, saved? And I mean, ultimately, eschatologically, ultimate salvation. Before I leave, I want to point this out here before I lose my thought here. If you look in 18b through 24, that first section, he says, I will continue to rejoice, for I know. See right there? Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know. So there's, you got rejoicing and knowing. And then also in 25, look in 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. So just the joy and the confidence here, just to point this out, the joy is going to give him confidence. And then in verse 25, convinced of this, he's going to use, again, I know that I will remain. You've got the word know in both those situations. Know is going to result in rejoicing. Knowing is going to rejoice in his confidence. And so both those sections, the one at 18b and 25, begin with the joy and knowing, or confidence in knowing. Now, with that idea on salvation, let's go back and go to verse 18b. I will continue to rejoice, for I know. Just a few things I want to break down in this verse as we move into it. The word know is not gnosis, which you know from other studies. Gnosis is the word for knowledge, which is based on experience. You've got information, but you've also experienced. You also have the word epignosis, where you've got knowledge based on experience, but epi increases it, meaning you've got experiential knowledge in a greater sense, and it's a more fulfilled knowledge. If you look on your notes here, if you can read up there into the Greek at the top of, I'm not even sure what page it would be on your notes, but the word is OIDA. This is just, it's the word for knowledge. And the word knowledge here for oida is the word, it means complete knowledge that's in your mind. It's not tying in to experience. It's more like information. It's something you know. It could be doctrine. It's something you understand. So, now, again, I don't want to make a big deal about this, but I'm going to at least point it out. This word could have been gnosis, which means knowledge with experience. It could have been epignosis, which means a greater form of experience knowledge. This now is just knowledge in your mind. Some commentators and scholars will say there's no difference. Kind of like sometimes we've got synonyms in our language, and you could talk about a lot of difference, and the author, the writer, the speaker really didn't mean anything. It's just he's making a point. But if there is a point being made here, other commentators do point out this is not gnosis. This is not experiential knowledge, meaning Paul's not experienced this. It's information he's got. It's in his mind. So he knows this. And so this right here, it says, I will continue to rejoice. Why is he rejoicing? For I know something. He's going to continue. He's rejoicing because Christ is preached, but he's going to continue for on another direction of rejoicing because he knows something. I've got information. not experienced. And again, it still hasn't answered our question. What is this? Is it he knows he's going to be set free from prison? No, because he hasn't been set free yet. He's still in the case. Or he knows he's going to be saved. Well, has he experienced salvation? What he'd be talking about, what we're talking about here, is ultimate salvation. And the answer is no. You're saved. We're saved today, but we haven't ultimately experienced full salvation. So this word, no, could refer to being set free from prison. He has the information, but not experienced. Or he has the information about salvation, but it's not experienced. But either way, this knowledge is causing him to rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know. Now, the next word after this that I want to look at is the word salvation. In the NIV, it's the word deliverance. It's the last word in the NIV in verse 19. It says, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I'll point this out as we go by. There's a pronoun in there. I'm trying to see where it's at here. Some Bibles, it says, what has happened to me, or it could be the word this. This has happened to me. It could be referring to referring to up above what is taking place. The entire imprisonment, his situation, it could be his situation. This situation, the whole situation, or it could tie back to Christ being preached. This right here, whatever is taking place, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. The deliverance in favor of this deliverance being him being set free, that he knows he's going to be set free. I've got these things written down. They're not in your notes. One, the reason he knows that this is not going to become a big deal is, one, Rome is not persecuting Christians. They have no animosity towards Christians at this time. It's about to break out, but it's peaceful. Remember, I pointed that out. I think we should keep this in mind. This is 60 A.D. or 61. By 64 A.D., we're 3 years away, 3.5 years away from major Christian persecution by Nero. Nero is on the throne, and there's peace. Paul's not even worried about his trial. People are hearing Paul preach, and they're going off and preaching themselves. But within a matter of three and a half years, they're going to go in hiding. When Paul's back in prison in 67 A.D. himself, which is, again, 6 or 7 years away, no one will step up for him. No one will come to his defense. And he says, I don't blame them. May it not be held against them. I'd be in hiding, too, if I was them. So the mood is going to change. I just want to point that out. The mood in Rome, even in the scriptural account, changes in a matter of 3 years. From being, they're free to preach, Paul's going to be on trial and set free, not worried about it. The people are just keep on preaching. In fact, his chains encourage them to preach. But within 3 years, Peter's going to be executed by Nero. Christians are going to be blamed for burning Rome, which most likely Nero did himself. And there's going to be massive Christian persecution. And Paul himself will be back in prison by 67 A.D., and now he's in a dungeon, and now he's being poured out like a drink offering, and there's no support. There's no support because the persecution is so severe. So, I mean, just keep that in mind. Think of where you were 3 years ago. And think of where you are tonight, and if that persecution could change that quickly. Or think about tonight, we're here preaching and studying the Word of God freely, fearlessly, going to upload it online. But in Paul's case, within 3 years, those same people, or us, would be public enemies. They were being burnt, thrown in the Colosseum, killed, executed within 36 months. And so it's just kind of interesting how fast those things can change. And that we got many other examples like that. But again, that's worth pointing out here. Now, so is this, he knows his deliverance, is that going to be because he's going to be set free from prison? One positive thing for that is there's no Roman hostility. He realizes as a lawyer, as a legal mind, Nero's going to hear my case and say, no case, and throw it out. Or number two, the Greek word in its natural meaning, and you can see that up there in your notes also, it's from the word soteriology, or soter, where we get our word soteriology. The word means deliverance. It means deliverance from death. It means preservation in danger. It means you went to war and were delivered. It means you were sick and were delivered. It means your friends were mad at you and you were delivered. It means you're just saved, delivered. It doesn't have a theological meaning to it. And again, remember when you read the word saved, it doesn't always have to mean in your Bible saved from hell, going to heaven, saved with salvation. It can mean saved from the storm. So the natural meaning is delivered or saved from prison or saved from execution. And the third point for it being saved from prison or released from prison is in verse chapter 1, verse 25. He says, notice, convinced of this. Now he's convinced of something. Again, the word I know, that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that would seem to indicate he's convinced, he knows, I'm not dying. I'm going to stay in the body. I'll be back in Philippi in a few weeks. And so those are your three reasons why this could be referring to he knows he's going to be set free from prison. And that word deliverance in the NIV or salvation can refer to prison. Now, on the other hand, and I like that. I like that. On the other hand, the word can also mean theologically saved. And the reason for this is I'm going to read it one more time, and then I'm going to take you back to Job. And commentators always pick up on this. Chapter 1, verse 18b. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation. He can also mean, in front of Jesus Christ, vindication, meaning you're being ushered in. It's all being laid out what's going on. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So right there, kind of disqualified. He's going back to life and death now. I'm going to be saved, and I want Christ glorified in my body. If it's in life, if I continue with you, or if I'm executed and I die, I want to live victoriously in Christ. I want to die victoriously in Christ. Kind of nullifies almost, now we're kind of almost striking out that idea of being set free from prison. He's looking maybe to something grander. Now I want you to go with me to the book of Job, please. Job chapter 13. And this is just, it's not a slam dunk. But in the Septuagint, we're reading from the English, which is translated from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. In the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew text, probably very similar to the Masoretic text, translated into Greek, that was available in Paul's day, this is even closer than it is in the words we have in the NIV. It's even closer to what Paul's saying. Now remember, Paul is in prison. There's people that are pro-Paul, people that are against Paul. There's people that are saying positive things about Paul. There's people that are coming against Paul. They're accusing him. They're using it as an opportunity to say, well, if he was following God, he wouldn't be in prison. If God cared about him, he wouldn't be in prison. If God was, you know, Job is in a similar situation, Job chapter 13. I'm going to begin in verse chapter 13, verse 1. And, oh, I'm going to read down, what did I say, verse 18. I'm going to go at least to verse 20 probably. And this is Job after having heard his friends talk. And, of course, his friends are coming and giving him advice, you know, like, well, you know, Job, you can say what you want to say, but clearly you've upset God. Because a person doesn't end up in your position if God's happy. It's very, very shallow theology, very pagan theology. If God is pleased with you, good things happen. If God's not pleased, then bad things happen. He's trying to teach you something, trying to get your attention. And Job is a classic case of he's blameless, he's righteous. The author says this. God says this. Job himself says it. So three people testify. Job is blameless, upright. He's done nothing wrong. And so Job now is, well, the whole point for looking at this is Paul appears to be taking words, verses out of here and using it for himself. I'm going to begin in chapter 13, verse 1. Job speaking now. My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. He's answering his friends. They're giving him their theology, and Job is saying, I've heard all this. Guys, I went to the same Sunday school classes you went to. I know this. My point is, it doesn't add up. Bad things are supposed to happen, for example, when I do something bad. But I've been doing good things, and bad things happen. They didn't teach us that in Sunday school. So he's saying, my eyes have seen all this, my eyes have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God, because what we learned in Sunday school isn't what's happening in life. And now, of course, the friends are going to say, ah, we see the problem. You've just exposed your sin. You're arrogant. You're unwilling to see your sinfulness. You think you're smarter than God. There's your sin right there. And he's going to back up and say, he's going to continue. The book is long. And continue to say, that's not my point. You, however, verse 4, you, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. Now, you've got to imagine Paul is very familiar with these verses. And especially in Paul's case, he's the one locked up in prison. There's Jews coming and visiting him. There's Christians that are preaching his message for good reasons. There's people that are using Paul's imprisonment to discredit him and advance themselves. And so here's Paul would probably, in his situation, as he's evaluating his life, gone to these verses, read these verses, or at least in his mind of recollecting, have recalled these verses. He tells his friends, Job does, you, however, smear me with lies, like Paul is being smeared with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Now, you ought to, that's a refrigerator verse for you right there. I mean, that's some good Bible right there. If you would only be silent, that would be wisdom for you, he tells his friends. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? In other words, what he's saying is, you don't need to defend God. You're arguing God's case. He says, and now you're saying God will only punish those who are wicked. You're gonna do that. You're going to defend God. And now what happens when something bad happens to you and the tables are turned? Now what are you going to do? In other words, you are all going to find yourself in Job's position sometime. And Job's telling his friends that. You're going to defend God with your false theology. Now, what happens when you need to use your false theology to defend your situation? Now you're defending God. You're not really defending God. You're defending your theology. Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? He would surely rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims, or your memorable sayings, your little quotes, are proverbs of ashes. In other words, your bumper stickers, your memes are memes of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. I mean, all the theology they've thrown at him, all the contemporary pop theology, Job is saying it doesn't work anymore. And again, many of us have been in that situation where you've gone through some kind of religious movement, gone through some kind of Christianity, and you hear the teaching, you follow the teaching, and then all of a sudden the teaching doesn't work out the way it was supposed to. And now you've got to stop and think, or you've got to stop and analyze it, and that's what Job is doing. He says, no, he says, your maxims, your quotes, your Bible verses out of context are nothing but ashes. Verse 13, keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. He says, I'm going to tell my side of the story, and then I'm going to step back and throw myself on God's hands. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Right here. In other words, he's saying, you keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. I'm going to tell you what I see, what I've experienced. And he says, and if it destroys me, so be it. Then he puts in a question there, meaning quoting them. They may say, why do you put yourself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? You may say, why are you doing this? He says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. In other words, he hasn't given up on hope on God. He's given up hope in their poor theology. He says, I'm looking for God. I'm looking for the truth. And the truth you've been preaching to me is not truth. He says, so if he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his faith. Verse 16, indeed, here it is. If it's not clear already, and in the Septuagint it is, but here it really jumps out in the NIV. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. And there's the word salvation. So what you have right there, what has happened to Paul in verse 16, when it says in Job 13, 16, this will turn out for my deliverance. All that's gone before him will turn out for his deliverance. And then he says, verse 18, Job writes, now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. And Paul's saying the same thing. That really captures what Paul's saying. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terror. And he goes on and he begins to speak more there. But anyway, go back to Philippians chapter 1. And the first point of that, when Paul's talking about will lead to my deliverance or will result in my salvation, that he knows, not by experience, but knows the information that what has happened to him, this situation, this preaching for, you know, out of concern for Paul and out of jealousy for Paul, will turn out for his deliverance. The first thing is he's writing, and I don't want to say quoting, but it's the same words, the same format as you see in Job. The second reason, chapter 1, verse 19, the word this, and again, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me. The NIV has what has happened to me. If you look up in your, if you see your notes, yeah, again, do you see that verse 19 in your Greek text there that I've got? It's that first word is O-I-D-A. You see that? There's your word no. And then the word G-A-R, translated indeed. I know indeed that this, T-O-U-T-O, tatul, is the word this. And that's translated what has happened to me here in the NIV. That word this is connecting back to verses 16 and 17. All this, everything that's happening with Paul in Rome, including the pro-preaching and the con-preaching, all of this is going to turn out for his deliverance. The next thing, this would mean Paul is confident in his salvation in spite of the court ruling. This has nothing to do with them preaching in Rome or how it turns out. The court decision is not of interest. He's going to be saved no matter what his friends say, what the pro-preachers or the con-preachers, it's all going to turn out for him. Paul's concern is always about preaching Christ, not his own personal welfare. So he's really not interested here in being set free. Again, he's going to talk about it here. It's going to be better for them if he's set free. Remember that? We'll read that again here in a couple weeks. He's more interested in being set free so he can continue his ministry, but he's not interested in being set free so he's not in prison. He wants to be free because his ministry would be more effective and it'd help the Philippians. But as far as himself being free, it doesn't matter because he's preaching Christ. If he dies victorious in Christ, he's preaching Christ, and others are preaching Christ. Paul's not worried about himself. He's worried about Christ. And the last thing, the word salvation is a word that ultimately used, you know, again, we don't have it in context there. It's just that here it's deliverance. Do you guys have a footnote? What do you have in your Bibles? I've got deliverance in the NIV with a foot or with a, you know, a little footnote by it going down into the saying salvation. So you have salvation in your text? Okay. Or below. deliverance in the text. And so, again, it is the word salvation in the Greek. I mean, it's talking about from sozo. It's talking about salvation. Not sozo, about soteria, like soteriology. Right. Right. It'll work out for his salvation, his growth. And it's eventually going to, he's getting into this right here. And in fact, when it said, will turn out for my deliverance, that's going to be, again, his testimony when either in life, but ultimately it's going to be before Jesus Christ. Just like Job. Job wants to stand before God. He knows if Job's complaint is, if I can just get in front of God and get rid of all this theology, he will see, maybe I'm suffering this, I'm suffering that, but he'll be able to say, Job is a righteous man. And we know Job is a righteous man because God begins the book of Job saying to Satan, he's a righteous man. And Job is, he's being poured on accusations that because of his situation, they're determining his character from his situation. And Job knows that if he can get before God, God will look at him and say, yeah, there's nothing wrong with this guy. And Paul's similar here. Well, look in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life, going on as with his maturing and his testimony, whether by life or by death, he's going to continue. Now, with that, I want you to see this, and this is the last thing I'm going to point out here tonight. And this is very, very connected in the Greek. I'll read this verse again, verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So he's continuing to rejoice, not just because Christ is being preached, but he's going to continue to rejoice because he knows where this is heading. Just like with the Philippians in the beginning, Paul was joyful and confident because God was going to, or Christ was going to complete the work he began in them. Paul's now in a similar situation talking about himself. He's rejoicing because he has this information he knows. And notice this, and we've skipped right past it, that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, or this, will turn out for my deliverance. So, we've looked at a lot of things there. We've looked at the word, he's rejoicing, J-O-I-C-E, rejoicing because of what he knows, oida. And then he knows that he's going to have salvation or deliverance. And I'd like to think of that as he knows he's going to be set free from prison, but I don't think that's necessarily in the context here because I don't think he knows for sure. You can kind of set his bet, but I think he's talking ultimately about in heaven, the ultimate salvation here. But now, this part right here that we haven't talked about is two things. It says, through your prayers, and that's the Philippians prayers, and the help, which is the word support, we'll talk about that, by the Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, there's so many things happening right here. And because when I read this, just read it, I trip over this. I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So it's like, okay, so the Apostle Paul is in prison and he's counting on the prayers of the Philippians to get him out. He says, I'm confident, I rejoice because I know, watch this, he's rejoicing. Second reason, besides Christ being preached, he's rejoicing, secondly, because he knows by information in his mind, he knows that because the Philippians are praying, he's going to be delivered. Okay, I mean, right, you know, if you actually play that out, it's kind of like, that's a great prayer message, but it's like the Apostle Paul is rejoicing because he's got information that he's going to be delivered and receive freedom from prison or ultimate salvation because the Philippians are praying. It's like, wow. Okay, now there's power in prayer, but my gosh, that's an abnormal amount of importance, I would think. Next, it says, the help, and it says, and the help given by the Spirit. The word is support. The Spirit, and we can't lose sight of this, of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, but he's identifying it, Spirit of Jesus Christ. So let's go back. First of all, the word prayers and the word help are support, are sharing the same preposition and the same article. And they are joined by the word and. So in the way it's put together, these prayers and help or support are connected. It is these prayers are not just a trivial Christian comment. These prayers of the Philippians are causing something to take place in with the Spirit. Now, so they're praying, and they're through their prayers, something's taking place. It's connected to the help, and the word help is the word support. And you've heard it used before in other messages. A lot of people refer to this. It refers, originally, it referred to some kind of benefactor who would be in have money, and they'd put on some kind of a display. Maybe it'd be they'd pay for the choir and the wardrobe of the choir, and there'd be a big public presentation, and they'd, you know, like they'd have all the theaters. It wasn't that government, you know, we have, you know, talking about cutting the arts funding, you know, all the stuff in the government right now, they're going to cut that. Well, they didn't have government funded. Sometimes, you know, the emperor would do something like that. But someone, rich community member, one, kind of in their culture, the understanding was, you've got all this money and you're part of our community. Let's see some of it. And so the rich benefactors, the people that had the cash, would hire, for example, they would hire the choir, they'd pay for the wardrobe, they'd sponsor the event, and there it would be. And so they would be the one who supports. They were the ones who supported the play, the theater. That was the original meaning. That's what that word originally means. It comes from that. The ones that put on the play. They paid for the play. You sat and watched it. These people performed it, but it's all financed by this person. And so, through the prayers, the saints are praying, and the support is coming from the Spirit. The Spirit is going to support Paul. Now, Paul is here, right here, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know. He's rejoicing because he knows, not necessarily by experience, but he knows as a fact, he knows by information, that through your prayers and the help or the support of the Spirit, and again, be careful with that, given by the Spirit or of the Spirit, but this Spirit is going to come and provide the support. He says, his situation in prison, this situation, people are preaching against him, preaching for him, preaching the gospel with his support or his help, will turn out for his deliverance. It's ultimately, I'm going to end up being delivered. I don't think from prison, could be, consider that. But I think he's saying, I will ultimately finish this and be delivered in front of Jesus Christ and vindicated by God. Whether in life or in death, if I'm in the body or if I die, the support, the help of the Spirit through your prayers. Now, again, this, what is the Spirit going to do? Well, let's do this. Let's do this. Let's go to Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. It's a verse that's close and kind of gives us a little bit of insight, especially the way Paul is using this. And keep thinking. And all we're looking at here in chapter 3, verse 5 of Galatians, he's asking them a question. He's arguing with the Galatians. He says, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So here God is giving the Spirit. The Spirit is being given as support. And miracles or things are happening because the Spirit is present. The support, the help is because of the Spirit. In this case right here, the miracles were happening because of the Spirit's presence. In Paul's case, what we're looking for here, he is not talking about miracles. What he's talking about is exalting Jesus Christ. Whether in life or in death, Jesus Christ will be exalted. First, he's rejoicing because whether pro or con, if their motives are pure or false motive, Christ is being preached. But also, beginning in verse 8b, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, because not only is Christ being exalted in the preaching, he's now looking inward through your prayers and the support given by the Spirit of who? The Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. In other words, what he's talking about here, this whole thing, he's rejoicing because he knows this information that there is support coming to him that's going to give him salvation, deliverance, vindication, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is coming to him. But the point of that is this, is it's not Paul, it's not, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What Paul is looking for is not more Paul. Paul is in a position where he knows, I can do this, but I can only do this if it's Jesus Christ doing it through me or supporting me. I can only put on this play if I've got someone supporting me. And the Spirit is going to provide the support, but the Spirit is Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What is the Spirit going to bring to Paul? Jesus Christ, his character, his image, his strength, his provisions. And so Christ, Paul is being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in his character, in his personality, in his ministry, in, if you go back to Galatians, in miracles, whatever it's taking place right here. And he's asking them to continue to pray, because through their prayers, praying that this would take place in his life, this Jesus Christ would manifest himself in Paul in his ministry. And again, let's read this again. That's kind of what is being said here. He's rejoicing, chapter 1, verse 18a. He is rejoicing because Christ is preached, verse 18b. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice on another level, for I know I have this information that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He's not talking, I don't think, about deliverance from prison. He's not even talking about salvation. I mean, he's not praying for salvation. He's already saved. He's praying for that moment, like in Job. He says, he's telling his friends, you stop talking. I want you to see God is going to vindicate in me what has happened. All these things that happened to Job will turn out, Job says, for his vindication. In the end, Job says, I will be vindicated. And Paul is saying the same thing. I will be vindicated as long as you keep praying. The Spirit of God is going to manifest the support. And the support is not some inner strength, you could call it that. But it's basically this right here. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to be in Paul, and he's going to perform like Jesus Christ. He's going to demonstrate Jesus Christ's character. I'll read on, see if that makes sense to you. Verse 20, going right after this, we'll pick this up next week from here. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Why? Because he's receiving support from the Spirit for the presence of Jesus Christ in his life. The Spirit is bringing the presence of Jesus Christ into his life. So I eagerly expect, he's eager to see this take place. When the pressure comes, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Because the Spirit is bringing this support, which is manifesting Jesus Christ in his life, and he's just asking him to keep praying that this happens to him. For to me, well, here it is, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me because Christ is there. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is victory in death, which is better by far. But it is more necessary. I mean, finishing the race, crossing the finish line. I mean, if you're a runner, you run a mile, you run a quarter mile, you run anything. You don't. I just think about it. I just thought of this. You don't come to the, I know I don't, come to the end of the race after straining and racing and wearing yourself out. You get to the end of the race and go, oh, I wish there was another lap to run. I mean, you come around that corner for the finish line, you accelerate, and when you're done, I mean, it's like, oh, thank God, the race is over. The results are in. So right there, is it better by far to have the race over, or is it better to come around? If you ever ran a mile, you know, they have those little charts, they flip over, 4 laps to go, then 3 laps to go, 2 laps, 1 lap over the 1,600 meter. You come around there, and they flip that chart, 1 lap to go. Or they shoot the gun, boom, 1 lap to go. Then you come around, you come to the finish line, and they go, hey, we're going to give you a bonus lap. It's like, we've got a new medical cure, you get to run one more lap. It's like, no, I want the gun lap. And that's what Paul, it's better by far to be with Christ, which is better by far to finish the race, is better by far. And if you put that in a race concept, it's a whole lot better to run that final lap than to come across, say, 2 more laps to go. And I remember different times when I was running, I ran in college, a couple times I ran a 5K on a track. Now, you understand a half mile or 800 meters is 2 laps. 1, 2. 1,600 meters a mile is 4 laps. A 5K is 3.1 miles on the track. So what we're talking, Tony, 12 laps plus you're starting on the back side of the track. So you've got to start on the back side of the track, come around, and then when you get there, you've got 12 laps to go. And you think you lose count. You're running at the college level. I mean, you're competing. You're running fast. I mean, I can't even imagine running that fast even into the restaurant, you know, from the car to the restaurant. But to run that many laps, you lose track. And then you come across and you think you're at 8 laps to go or 3 laps to go, and it's 4 or 5, it would be better by far to be done with the race. Well, anyway, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body and keep running laps. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain. And again, we'll talk about this. What does he mean? Convinced of this. Convinced that it's better for him to stay. Is he making a choice? Or does he anticipate, well, you know, I know God. I know what he's probably going to make me stay. He says, I'm ready to cash in and come home. But I know God probably gives him the impression, I'm going to say, we'll talk about that more. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice why he's going to be staying. Not because I want to live longer. It's because it's going to help your faith and your progress and your joy in the faith. So that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on my account. So, anyway, we'll pick that up next week with verse 20. Right now, tonight, we're looking at this right here. He's rejoicing, knowing about salvation, but that salvation is going to be manifest in his life because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to come and support him in his present situation, support him in dying, support him in living. But, again, there it is. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I'm going to pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we might find strength and encouragement in this. We do ask that we might be those who pray and help strengthen others. But, Father, we rejoice the fact that we're not here on our own trying to achieve something, but that your Spirit is manifesting in us the goodness of Christ, but also the very presence of Jesus Christ. If we continue to grow and understand these things, Christ's nature will continue to be part of our daily life. Father, we do desire this. We had desire to mature. We do thank you again for the chance to minister this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for coming.